Just read a few verses from Psalm 19 as we begin. Psalm 19 from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Now, as Dr. Masters said, we're second series, our second sermon now, or lecture, I should say, on what they actually said, that is the great revival preachers. And we're looking at what were their texts, what were their themes, what were their arguments. It is impossible, really, to deal with all the subjects that could come up in this. But we're going back in time, as it were, and trying to see what these individuals did under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Now, just to sum up very, very briefly what we said last time, we looked at the times. We had a very quick look at the times. We were thinking mainly of 18th century and the early part of the 19th century. Certainly in the 18th century, it's been said that it was the most unevangelical period since the Reformation. That was a part of the background that these men preached against. It was a time when one said religion looked as odd upon a man as the clothes of his great grandfather. And it was a time when the well-known Bishop Butler lamented that people were saying that Christianity has proved to be fictitious, and people were mocking the Christian faith for it so long, as they said, having spoiled the pleasures of life. They were fighting against profound ignorance in many quarters. Big burgeoning new industrial towns seemed to have very little gospel testimony in the country. There were preachers, but it was largely moralistic preaching that they were hearing. We said there was a certain pride of life in the background of all this, a feeling that Christianity had run its course, that there was a need for something maybe vaguely Christian, but something that was more sophisticated, as it were, for the times. Then we said, well, what did they say? What were their main themes and subjects? And we said that they were really within the boundaries of the five famous Reformation solas. We went on to say that they weren't just preaching the dogmas or the doctrines, but they were seeking to do so in an applicatory way, a way that would stir and move the hearts of the people. They were preaching in a sense, a conscious sense, that they were trying to get to where the people were, to touch their innermost feelings, to come in a sensitive way and to bring these great truths of the gospel to them. Now, we got to the point, we'd spoken about Scripture alone, we'd come to the point of Christ alone, and that is an absolutely massive area which we can never touch on all the things. And I was really beginning to talk about preaching for conviction of sin. And I did say I was going to begin today by quoting some lines from one of Henry Melville's sermons on Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. If you've not heard of Henry Melville, I don't know anything about him, you perhaps ought to investigate him. He was very well known in the 19th century, and Spurgeon compared him to Demosthenes for his power in the pulpit. And his sermon's a bit wordy, but they're well worth reading. But I'm not going to read from his sermon. In the light of what Dr. Masters said last night, as he was reminding us of the need for the offence of the gospel, but not the offense of the preacher. There needs to be a tenderness, there needs to be a sympathy within the preacher, not something that's going to put the listener off, without detracting from the offense of the gospel or its searching nature, but to preach in a kindly and a sympathetic way. So instead of reading from Henry Melville, not to say that he isn't like that, but I thought a better example might be Alexander White. Now, he's a bit later in our period, as you know, middle to the end of the 19th century, and he has a style of his own. But I'm going to give you a few lines from Alexander White's famous sermon on locust eaten years restored. He's taking his text, obviously, from Joel 1 verse 4 and 2 verse 25. And here's the text just briefly. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And then, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, Alexander White is speaking to a very sophisticated Edinburgh audience, if you like. These are literary-minded, middle-class people. But he's coming at this problem, this bringing them to realize the heinous nature of sin and its destructive effects. He begins like this. Well, he begins by debating the nature of an actual locust plague. And he comes to the conclusion that this is far more than a natural phenomenon that is being recorded by Joel. You may not agree with that, but that's what he says. And then he goes on and he says that he concurs with the famous Dr. Pusey and his commentary on the Minor Prophets, that these are figurative locusts and that they are describing the plague of sin in the human heart. Now, you may take them as actual locusts and make this application anyway. Now, he then goes on to point out the dangers of Dr. Pusey. I must do that in case you think I think he was a great chap. But he says, well, Dr. Pusey was a high churchman and he was led far astray on many important matters. But nevertheless, he was right in this. And then he goes on down this line. Dr. Pusey went far wrong, and he led his church far wrong on some most essential matters. But he never went far wrong in his doctrine of sin and holiness. He was wholly right in this, as wholly right as the Holy Ghost and a holy life could make him. In his final and full explanation of this prophet's terrible locus, let my readers take my word for it. He said, all this power, passion, repentance, and remorse comes from a far deeper source than any plague of locusts. No, this is no locust. This is no deadly insect with its shining wings. There is only one thing on the face of the whole world that this can be. This is sin. Well, he goes on down that line, describing sin as the great destroyer. Sin that destroys layer after layer of our lives, laying waste, destroying our character, laying waste and destroying our integrity, laying waste and destroying our natural graces, our relationships, etc., etc. And he paints this dark picture of the destructive nature of sin. And then, and I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. A dark picture, and then contrasting that with all the brightness and the loveliness and the tenderness and the attractiveness of salvation in Christ. It is well worth looking up that sermon and reading it. Now, I wanted to say something about the difficult task that we are faced with, in one sense. We know this is the ministry of the Spirit, but as far as our preaching goes, of speaking in terms of need. That's where I left you last night. Now, there are just teeming thousands of ways of dealing with the subject. One very well-known one, of course, is Toplady's sermon on the national debt. Now, you may not have thought, unless you've read Toplady's works, of speaking about the theme of the national debt. But, of course, debt is a very crippling and debilitating state to be in. And there's a lot of scope and opportunity for developing a sermon on that line. And if you've got Toplady's works, you can look that up and see how he did it. But, of course, the need of the human heart is vast. I rather like reading James Stalker's sermons. And there's a little volume of his sermons called The Four Men. And in that volume, he has one sermon called this very subject that we're thinking of, Christ and the Wants of Humanity. And he bases it on the text in 1 Corinthians 1:30, in him is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And he develops the theme, these are the very essential needs and wants of the human soul. Everybody, I can't go through the sermon, but everybody wants wisdom. We want to know who we are, where we've come from, where we're going, who God is, how we should live life, how we can get rid of our sin, and so on. Everybody really, with any sensitivity of soul, wants to know that they're right with God. And so he goes on. These examples are many. But I want to move on now to another want of humanity that is not often faced. And I admit, I find great difficulty in speaking on the subject, and I suspect you probably do as well. So I'm being very selective in what I'm choosing here, and I hope I'm not being too negative. But I find it very difficult to speak on the theme of the wrath of God. And you do find with a lot of these older sermons that they're very blunt. I think one thing you have to bear in mind, it seemed to be an age of bluntness. And even our dear respected preacher, Mr. Spurgeon, I often think when he's writing his commentary on commentaries, sometimes the comments he makes are incredibly blunt. On one commentary, you remember that he says, very useful for housemaids, pause, for lighting the fire with. And you think if you'd written that, you would be a bit hurt, or your feelings would be put out a little bit. But so I was looking for examples of people who dealt with this difficult subject in a manner that maybe wasn't so blunt as that. Now, there's some very helpful material, though, and I'm right out of my confines in this, but I'll just mention it to you. In Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on the plight of man and the power of God, I think the subject is dealt with very sympathetically there. And he does make a point there in that. He says, well, in the old days, they spoke quite a lot about the wrath of God. I've seen stones on chapels in North Wales, and it simply says on these stones, I've seen several of them, our God is a consuming fire. It's very difficult to speak on that subject, but I know in North Wales in those days they could do that, and I wish I could. But anyway, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the older type of preaching did quite to some considerable extent, major on this theme. Maybe major's too strong, but they weren't afraid of speaking of it. But then comes along a train of thought that says, well, if we just speak on the love of God, everything will be much better. And then he makes the point in that sermon, well, speaking pragmatically, when we stopped speaking of the wrath of God and we moved on to speaking simply of the love of God, well, there has been a corresponding falling away. But I must be very careful what I say. I've seen people red in the face, ranting at their congregation, sending them all to hell as if they're enjoying it. We totally, altogether, distance ourselves from that. But to speak tenderly on this subject. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on a lot about what is really meant by the wrath of God and so on. But to give you an example from where we're talking about, the period we're talking about, I've chosen a sermon by R.W. Dale of Birmingham. Now, this is dangerous because some people have pointed out the areas of his ministry that we might not altogether agree with. John Angel James said the root of the evangelical faith was in him. And certainly, in this case, I think we can learn something from him. He's actually speaking or preaching on the text, "Our God is a consuming fire." And this is the way that he deals with it. He says, he begins like this: men refuse to believe that God should be hostile to them on account of sin. Men refuse to believe that God should be hostile to them on account of sin. Then he says this: but unless we believe this, we must suppress and reject a large part of the New Testament. God has a great love for mankind, and I hope soon to get onto that subject. God has a great love for mankind. This is the central truth which has given light and glory to the long succession of his supernatural revelations to our race. But that's how he begins. But then he gives an example of what he's talking about when he mentions the wrath of God. Now, again, I can only be brief. He says, take a case. You have a child who is the light and joy of your home. Her voice is sweeter to you than any music, and her face is fairer than a summer's morning. Her thoughts are as pure as mountain air. Her life is as stainless as mountain snow. She's on the threshold of womanhood. The very flower and perfection of her loveliness and beauty have come. And the wretch whose crime human language has no term strong enough to describe, and no human laws, no punishment terrible enough to avenge, deliberately, by hypocrisy, by lying, by a deep-laid scheme worked out with elaborate cruelty, betrays her trust, ruins her virtue, and then flings her from him onto the streets of a strange city. He has no compunction for his crime. If the opportunity comes to him again, he will repeat it. Tell me now, what ought to be God's relation to such a man as that? Ought God to be at peace with him? God forbid! If he were, there would be no justice in the universe. My hope and strength and consolation in the presence of such a crime is this: come from the certainty that wherever that man goes, under whatever disguises he may live, whatever his wealth may be, whatever his rank, he is pursued by one who is the relentless enemy of his sin. And who will be his relentless enemy if he will not renounce it? An enemy whose grasp he cannot escape, whose justice and wrath, if he does not repent, will inflict upon him an awful penalty, even to the worst of men indeed. God manifests patience and long-suffering. But he goes on like that. And I think he helps us to see that there is such a thing. The very nature of the universe, the very nature of justice, depends on God's righteous hostility towards sin. That is a difficult area, but I chose to mention something there because I know we all have difficulty with it. I want to go on now to look at a sermon by George Whitefield. And this is on the subject of original sin. Now, again, I realize at the moment I'm emphasizing sin, but this is a difficult area. And Whitefield has a sermon on the temptation of Eve by Satan in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is the title of it. We might have to change that title if we give a similar sermon now. Now, again, we haven't got time to analyze this sermon in detail, but I want to just spend a few minutes on it. Now, it's full of examples, for a start, this sermon, of how to make a sermon interesting and informative, and from a human perspective, to hold the attention of the listener. That is important. But at the same time, it's full of teaching. I mean general teaching as well as presenting essentially the truth of original sin. Now, his opening remarks inform us really how to read the Bible. That's how he begins. He begins by saying what the main theme of the Bible is and reminding us that Christ is present in the scriptures from beginning to end, and that through the law and the prophets and so on, we find Christ revealed until the fullness of time and so on. So that's how he begins. It's instructive, it's interesting the way he develops it. Then he starts to move towards the fall of mankind. And right away, he introduces the question, well, how long after the fall, or how long rather after the creation, did man fall? You know, some people think man fell the very same afternoon which he was created. Others think a bit longer. Well, he debates that, as it were, with the people. He draws them into this question. But then he goes on to consider how it was that Eve was beguiled by Satan. I think it owes a little bit to Milton's Paradise Lost, and that's another argument for wide reading, I suppose. But this is the way Whitfield begins to develop this theme. He says, first of all, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The first thing he does is to persuade her. I'm reading from Whitfield now. The first thing he does is to persuade her, if possible, to entertain hard thoughts of God's. That's a good point, isn't it? That's what Satan always does. That's what he's doing today in a wide-ranging way. To entertain hard thoughts of God. And he goes on to say, Whitfield, this is his general way of dealing with God's children. And then he goes on and says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What? Has God planted a garden and placed you in the midst of it? Only to tease and torment and perplex you? Has he planted you in the middle of a garden and then forbidden you to eat some of its fruits? What a wretched thing to do, you see. So he goes down that line for a while. And then he puts Eve, he says, in the awkward position of having to defend the actions of God. You know, how can you justify believing in such a God as this? Now, isn't this the very same thing he does with us and people around us? And Eve answers, we may eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. I'm going on an erratic aside here. Sometimes that gets people's attention. But what I'm trying to say is this. Just think of the potential of thinking about what all those trees of the garden were. If you see any copies of David Thomas's The Homilist, get them. I could tell you a story about him, but I haven't got time. But anyway, you can ask me afterwards. But he has a great sermon, really, on the trees of the Garden of Eden. He talks about, really here he's telling, seeking us to grasp the wonderful things that God has done for the human race. And he says, well, think about the tree of vocation, of industry, of commerce, of work. Think of the glory of that. Think of all that you can do and all the privilege of that. Or what about the tree of invention, creativity? Science. Think of that great field that God has opened up to us. Think of the tree of service or sacrifice. That's a great tree. Think of the tree of love, friendship, social life. Think of this tree of thought, intellectual pursuits. Think of the tree of literature, the arts, music. Think of the tree of true religion. And he waxes eloquent on that. So that's an aside. Whitfield doesn't go down that line. Anyway, so back to Whitfield. He says, now, we may eat the fruit of the trees of... we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden. And it should seem even the tree of life, which was a sacrament to man in the state of innocence, that is the only tree that they were forbidden to eat. But then he says, it's at this point that Eve begins to waver. And she makes this reply. He points out that the serpent's poison has already got hold of her here and got into her system. And she replies that, well, God has said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, or dying thou shalt die. But Eve says, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She's kind of slightly modified, slightly weakened, slightly toned down what God actually said. And he says, we're under the grip, we're getting into the grip of Satan when we start to have doubts about what God actually says. Well, I don't want to make this too long, but you can see the potential that is in this. There are lots more illustrations that I could bring out, but first of all, painting God in disrespectful colors, causing us to doubt what God has actually said, to disbelieve God. And then, of course, the great temptation. We shall be as gods. Whitfield actually says that the devil took the, and I'm quoting him, the apple. Well, he said that. took the apple and ate it before Eve to prove that she wouldn't die. And that eating of this fruit would create in her the sort of brilliance she was mistakenly tempted to believe that Satan possessed. Well, you can see his imagination in this. I don't know how far we're supposed to go with that. But it's a gripping sermon. It's impossible for me to convey it. If I had the skills of George Whitfield, I could do. But I recommend that you read these sermons. There's some tremendous gospel ideas in them. Now, I was going to go on to parables. I had a good sermon on the man with a withered hand by a totally unknown man, as far as I know, Arthur Roberts, rector of Wood Rising, Norfolk. He sounds like a character out of an Agatha Christie novel. But if you think of a man's hand, he's talking to an agricultural congregation, the essential nature of a man's right hand, his life depends upon it. His dignity depends on his capacity to work. Everything he has depends on that hand. But it's withered. It's become malfunctional. And he paints this wonderful picture of man in his lost state. And then God restoring that hand. Well, all that. Now, we need to come on in the last time that I have here to think about these other great solas of the Reformation, faith alone, grace alone, glory of God alone. I simply haven't got time to touch on these themes. I want to say this. Sermon after sermon is about justification by faith, or is about grace, salvation through faith, by grace through faith. A man called Lord Burning Manning, I'll summarize it like this with a story. Lord Bernard Manning wrote a lovely book, if you see it, on the hymns of Watts and Wesley. It's worth getting. And he has this little piece in it that he says, oh, I don't know how many years ago, probably the turn of the century. He said, here in England, here in Britain, the doctrines of justification by faith, the doctrines of grace, were as well known, and this is a totally un-PC statement, so I'm warning you. He said, in England, the doctrines of grace for salvation by faith were as well known and as natural and part of the everyday cycle of life as the women doing the washing on a Monday and men going to a football match on a Saturday afternoon and going to church on Sunday, and it would be sure that they would hear these great doctrines preached. And why was it like that? Because of the faithfulness, because of the diligence of these preachers that we are speaking of now. Someone spoke about the deep absorption of minds and the prayerfulness of these men. If I had anything like time, I would tell you about a sermon on this subject by Isaac Watts. You know, you can get some people and they can, in a very skillful way, pile arguments upon arguments upon arguments. You're persuaded by the first argument. You're doubly persuaded by the second argument. You think of a question in your mind, and then somehow or other the preacher immediately answers it. And every objection that you can possibly raise, he seems to have thought of, and it goes on and on and on in the most convincing manner. If I had time, I'd read you some of that sermon, but it might not come over if I just read it. But some of these sermons, like Whitfield's, were full of this sort of a different kind of interest and grippingness. But there is a place to pile our arguments upon arguments and answer every objection and to teach the people these truths, in this sensitive and sort of not heavy sort of a manner. Let's quickly move on to the love of God. Vast subjects, of course. I've got a little quote here from George Smeaton. He's still talking about the atonement. He says the atonement is the principal matter of the gospel. And here the highest exhibition of the united wisdom, love, and faithfulness of God is seen. In a word, the greatest acts of the universe, greatest act in the universe. It is. And Augustine called the cross the pulpit of God's love. The cross, the pulpit of God's love. In a sermon by B.B. Warfield from that lovely little book, The Saviour of the World, it used to be, I think, on sale here at the Tap. I bought mine from here, I think. Just give you a few lines from it. Regarding the love of God as seen at the cross, he says, it is not that it is so great that it is able to extend over the whole big world. That's not the greatest thing about it, that it extends over the whole world. The greatest thing about it is that it is able to prevail over the holy God's hatred and abhorrence of sin. For herein is love, that God could love the world that lies in the evil one, that God, who is all holy and just and good, could so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son for it, that he might not judge it, but that it might be saved. That's a wonderful sermon. John Duncan said, men evangelized cannot go to hell, but over the bowels of God's great mercy. And they must wait through the blood of Christ to get there. There's all this gospel, there's all this wonder, there's all this salvation there. That's a great theme. Now, at explaining some of these doctrines, these men were good at that. George Burda, he's worth reading. He has a series, about 5 minutes left. He has a series called Village Sermons. That's interesting, because he ministered in Lancaster, Coventry and London. But anyway, he called his sermons Village Sermons. I suppose it means they're pretty straightforward. They're quite simple. He has a wonderful way of explaining the grace of God. I haven't got time to read it. I'm going to go right on to Spurgeon on Amazing Grace. Spurgeon, speaking on Isaiah 57:18. The text is this: I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and his mourners. Give you the text again. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him. Now this is what Spurgeon says here. He picks out those words. I will. I will. I will. I shall. Now, and then he goes on and talks about, I've seen his ways. I know all about the wretchedness of the sinner's heart, speaking for God. I know all that you've done. I know all your crimes. I know all your sins of neglect. I know all the sins that you've purposely done and so on. I know the whole story. But because of the cross, I will. I will. I will save you. And it goes on like that so that nobody can be in the shadow of a doubt of God's gracious intent to save the whosoever will that may come to him. Now I'm running out of time. As far as the glory of God is concerned, well, I've got two fantastic quotes, but you can't hear them. But I recommend that you do this. You read Jonathan Edwards on various parts of Jonathan Edwards, but in this case, of the funeral sermon for David Brainerd, where he's talking about how Brainerd lived for the glory of God. And he gives various extracts from Brainerd's testimony of what a life is like when it's lived for the glory of God. I highly recommend that you read that. Now, in the last two or three minutes, I'm supposed to go on and talk about the way these men ended their sermons. I'll end with this. I've not got the actual sermon, but I've got a report on Dr. Thomas Chalmers' sermon on Romans 5:17, which reads, "For by one man's offense, death reigned by one." By one man's offense, death reigned by one. "Much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." Now, this is a bit like a story. A man is writing, saying, "I well remember hearing this sermon by Dr. Chalmers. We were in a moorland district, and it seemed as if the whole area, the whole countryside, was moving towards the kirk where Dr. Chalmers was supposed to be preaching. He said, we saw a notorious character also among this crowd, a drover who had much the look of a brute about him," says. "He makes his way into the kirk. The minister came in, homely in his dress and gait, but having a great look about him, like a mountain among hills. He looks vaguely around upon his audience, as if he saw one great object, not many. We shall never forget his smile, its general benignity. He shed the light of his countenance upon us. He read a few verses quietly, then prayed briefly, solemnly, with his eyes wide open all the time, but not seeing. And then he gave out his text. Death reigns. Death reigns. He started slowly, calmly, simply, explaining the meaning of the words, what death was, how it reigned. When suddenly he started and looked like a man who had seen some great sight. And he was breathless to declare it. He told us death reigned everywhere, at all times, in all places, how we all knew it, how we would yet know more of it. The drover, who had sat down in the pew opposite, was gazing up in a state of stupid excitement. He seemed restless, but never kept his eye from the preacher. The tide set in. Everything added to its power. Deep call to deep, imagery, illustration poured in. And now and then the theme, the simple, terrible statement was repeated in some lucid interval. Death reigns. But then he pauses and he looks. Yes, he's seen that great sight again. His eyes fixed at this sight. What was it? And then he cries out, "Death reigns. Ah, behold a mightier. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Could you imagine that moment? Could you imagine being able to preach like that? To take your congregation, as it were, into the very depths of the realization of the significance and destroying effects of death. And then to bring them back from that pit's edge and have set before them in all his glory the Savior who died, who shed his blood to redeem us from our sins. Well, there's no time to do these things. Oh, I've only one more recommendation. If you want endings, I could recommend getting hold of this little book, The Saint and His Savior, by C.H. Spurgeon, as you know. And they're little, really, exhortations in a gospel manner, but every one of them ends with a purposeful, as it were, ending and appeal, as it were. These men, they wrestled with souls. They had a passion for souls. They had a love for souls. They reasoned with men. They pleaded with men. And though I haven't had time to explain how they fit all this into their Calvinistic doctrine, well, I hope you can find that out more for yourself. God bless you again.